I would like to go back to verse 8 because there was something that I feel I didn't explain quite well enough, and I want to touch on it real quick before we get into our main passage. So I'm not going to read the main passage just yet. Instead, I want to be reading verse 8 of chapter 1. So if you could look down there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And if you're using an outline tonight, that little blurb right before we hit the actual points says quick. That's going to be quick clarification. There's a little bit of space above that if you would like to, if there's anything that catches your mind as I make a brief clarification. I'd like to make a brief clarification about faith. Some of you may have remembered last week that as I was discussing faith, I was trying to make the statement that when it comes to faith, sight is irrelevant. Some of you might have remembered me saying that. And I don't think I explained that clearly enough, and I think it warrants diving a little bit more into, because faith is what the Lord uses to bring about our salvation. He calls us, he moves in our hearts so that we might respond to the truths of the gospel in faith. And if we don't quite have a good grasp on what faith is, that can be harmful for us later on down the road. So I would like us to look into this just a little deeper before we hit our main points tonight. So, really quick, I want to bring to your attention some passages that have to do with faith and sight being used, it would seem, in the same context. So, first we have what we just read, 1 Peter 1:8. But then you also have Hebrews 11:1, which we read last week. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then you also have 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And these are familiar verses, I'm sure, to many of you. But I want to bring to mind something that seems potentially to contradict these passages that have to do with, it seems if you read it in a certain way, that it's seeing something and that's causing faith, or that's what faith is. So Matthew 11, starting in verse 20, Jesus is speaking to some of the towns in which he has been preaching the gospel. He has been calling people to repent. He has been performing miracles. And it says in verse 20 that he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon," which were very wicked cities, "which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Did you notice that? If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which means that the people in Tyre and Sidon would have seen those miracles, and then they would have believed, they would have repented, is what Jesus is saying. Then he says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You also have a passage in John 28, when John and Peter are running to the tomb, when they hear from Mary of Jesus's disappearance from the tomb. It says, verse 8, "So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed." Interesting. Then you have Acts 13, 8 through 12. Paul is on a missionary journey, and he is before a proconsul, a man of the local government, and is seeking to proclaim the gospel to him. But there's this other man, this Jewish magician, sorcerer person, who is seeking to come against Paul and proclaim that what he is doing is false and is trying to turn the proconsul away from what Paul is trying to say. And Paul condemns him in the name of the Lord, and the magician goes blind. And it says in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So if you've been paying any attention, this should cause some interest, because I just read some passages that talked about how faith has nothing to do with sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So how do we have all of these passages being spoken? It seems in a way in which you have people who are seeing things and then believing and having faith. Well, I want to bring one other passage to mind where we have John chapter 20. Jesus has appeared before the disciples. And you'll remember in this text, the apostle Thomas, he said, unless I see Jesus before me, unless I am able to touch the scars where the nails were, unless I am able to feel his side where the spear pierced him, I will not believe that he has risen from the dead. Because in his mind, and this makes sense, no one rises from the dead. And especially, no one raises themselves from the dead. Because they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead before, but no one has ever raised themselves from the dead. And then, the passage is familiar, Jesus arrives in verse 26, and then verse 27, he says, "And he said to Thomas, 'Why didn't you believe? You should have had faith without seeing.'" Well, he is going to say that later, but first what he says is, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So it seems here that Jesus clearly has nothing against the idea of witnessing something miraculous, witnessing something incredible, and as a result of that, that being used by the Lord to bring someone to salvation, to believe, to have faith. But the key is that thing, that miracle, that experience, that's not what you're to be putting your faith in. The experience, the thing you see, whatever it is, that's something that the Lord can use to cause you to have faith in something else. Let me explain. No one can believe without knowing the truth of the gospel, correct? You must recognize that God is holy, that God is just, that God is loving, that God deserves all glory, and that mankind is the opposite of that. They have fallen. You must believe that mankind is inherently sinful and is deserving of the judgment of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, when he came on this earth, he lived a perfect life, he died, and took the punishment for sins. And you must believe that he rose again from the dead, conquering death. And you must believe in his commandments. You must trust and follow his commandments and believe that the word of God is true, and believe that God's promises about what salvation brings to us, all these things we've been talking about in previous weeks, that what salvation brings to us, the need it has to bring joy into our lives, to bring praise into our lives, to bring love into our lives, and the promises of a future hope in heaven, all of those things you have to believe. And you can't see any of those things, right? You can't see the character of God. You can see evidence of the character of God, but you can't see it. You can't see the reality that Jesus is God. You can see him demonstrate godly attributes. You can see him perform miracles, if he still did miracles in the same way that he did before. But you can't physically see, determine that Jesus truly is God. That's something that you have to have faith in. That's something that you can't know 100% sure without seeing. You have to have faith in it. Thomas could have seen the risen Christ, but if he didn't already believe in the truth of Jesus' teachings, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, he would not have been convinced by seeing Jesus alive again. He still had to have faith in something he couldn't see, whether Jesus really was God, whether the truths of the gospel were actually real. So Jesus, when he talks to Thomas, he is simply responding to Thomas by saying that those who don't get the opportunity to witness incredible signs are more blessed than those that have seen incredible signs. Both kinds of people believe, but one is more blessed, is what Jesus is saying. You cannot base your faith on something you see, because the things that you have to have faith in cannot be physically seen. And that's what I meant by sight being irrelevant, that it's not part of the equation, because the truths of the gospel are not witnessed in a physical way. You can't see them, and therefore, you have to have faith in them. You're having faith in something that you can't see. So I hope that clears things up a little bit. In the passage in verse 8, Peter, when he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him." What he's saying is he knows his readers have faith in Christ because they love Christ and are rejoicing in the gospel truths that he's reminded them, even though they haven't seen them. So then let's get to our actual passage. Moving on to verse 13, Peter says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, gospel truths that we've been discussing over the past few weeks are before us. We ought to be rejoicing in them, even in the midst of trials, as Peter discusses. And as a result, we demonstrate our faith. In addition, we can be encouraged to know that all of Scripture has been given to us for our benefit, as we may recall from last week, where he was talking about how the prophets were looking into the Scriptures to try and determine what it was that they were prophesying about. How is this mystery about the coming Messiah going to happen? How is it going to be fulfilled? And they realized that what they were doing, what they were prophesying about, was going to be fulfilled at a later time, and we have the precious privilege of being the recipients of that fulfillment, of where we live after the Old Testament time. We live after Christ has come and performed his wondrous work, and so we can see so many things and be able to experience so many things that the prophets only caught glimpses of. And same with the angels, that the angels are also looking into the Scriptures, looking into the truths and the mysteries of God's work, and are fascinated by it. They want to know more about it as well. And if they want to know, we should too, is the implication. So all of that is before us, and then Peter gives us three commands in his charge for us to live for Christ. And this is perfect, because he's been talking about faith, he's been talking about the reality of faith, but as we learned when we were studying James, faith is revealed through works. You do not have faith by works. Works do not create faith. But if you are someone who is a believer, if you are someone who has faith, that faith will be demonstrated with your life. So Peter's going to give us commands for how we ought to be conducting ourselves in our lives. So the first command has three components to it, but they're all bound up in having our hope fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's letter A, first command, part one, prepare. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. And really, that phrase is, when I was looking into it, it wasn't exactly individual words where you had prepare and you had your minds. It was just an idea, a phrase that was used in that time. I'm sure Rob loves the example of girding up your loins, as I'm sure you've heard him speak about, some other people talk about. You are always ready for anything. Maybe I can provide an example. When I was younger, there would be times in which my mom and dad would be out of the house. This was before we had adopted Marie and Selena. They'd be out of the house, and they took Joanna with them for some occasion. She was napping, or she was just doing her own thing in her room. And during this period of time, I was like, I need to be ready, because what if someone breaks into my house while my parents are not home? I'm sure many of you have had the same thought. And so what does a young 12, 13-year-old boy do? Well, what he does is he grabs the phone so he can call his parents, not 911, because you don't want to talk to a stranger. You want to call your parents. I should have known better. But I got the phone, and then I grabbed the two coolest-looking kitchen knives that I could find in the kitchen. And I always had them by my side wherever I went. I was reading a book, in my dad's chair while he's gone, because he always gets the chair normally. Got the knives and the phone right there as I'm reading my book. I want to go play a game. I pick it all up, get onto the table, and start on my computer. Make sure I've got knives there. Check the door every so often. I was prepared as a young child, and I probably was woefully unprepared if someone had indeed broken into the house, but I thought I was prepared. It's that kind of idea. You have done everything to be prepared for any contingency, but the key is, with what Peter is saying, it's for any spiritual contingency. What if I was to tell you that a week from today, at about 2 a.m, someone would break into your house? Well, you would be wanting to be prepared, would you not? And Jesus uses this example to talk about the coming of the Lord. He says in Matthew 24:43, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." So it's that idea that we, as believers now who have been saved by Christ, Christ has ascended, but he is coming back, is he not? And we ought to be living in a state of readiness for his return. What does that look like? Well, there's a similar idea in being ready that is used in Titus, where Paul is speaking to Titus and says in Titus 3:1, "Remind them," that is Titus's congregation, "remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." What this boils down to is essentially this: you should be able to be living any moment of your life with the confidence that if Christ returned right at that moment, you would not be ashamed. I'll say that again. You should be able to be living any moment of your life with the confidence that if Christ returned right at that moment, you would not be ashamed. Now, this can cause some disturbance because people are like, "Ah, school's not important anymore." No. That's not how that works. Expounding a little further on that, it should mean that whatever it is we are doing with our lives, even the more mundane element, quote-unquote mundane elements of life, when we are doing our school, or we're doing chores, or we're getting ready for bed, or we're waking up in the morning, or we're just at work if you have a job, or we're driving somewhere, or riding in the car somewhere, we should always be ready for any good deed to happen. We should always be in an active mindset of, how can I be a blessing to others? How can I be showing love towards others? How can I not be focusing on myself and instead perhaps be praising the Lord for something or thanking him for something? Just a practical example, and I was not planning this ahead of time. It's only because it was mentioned this evening. But if you're hanging out with a group of friends at a restaurant, being prepared for every good deed means not only are you enjoying the fellowship and you're seeking to bless other people, seeking to be kind towards other people, enjoy, you know, times of sarcasm as is appropriate and other things, or be talking about meaningful things or just, you know, what's going on in your day, but then also it means that you're not focused on yourself, you're focused on the other people that you're with, and then you're also focusing and being ready to be doing every good deed as pertains to the people around you. So, when you are done with your time at the restaurant that you've had such a great time at, you clean up after yourself because it's a good witness to those that are watching. And that's just a little thing. And there's many other examples that could be picked from. It's not just that. But you kind of get the idea that this takes work. You're supposed to be thinking of how you can be a blessing to others and how you can be glorifying God in every circumstance that you're in. You're always ready for any good deed. When you're doing your school, you're doing it because you know that that's what you're supposed to do, but also, if you're doing it well, that means that you're honoring the Lord because he gave that for you to do, so therefore you should honor him by doing it well, by working hard at it. And if Christ came right in the middle of you doing your math homework, you shouldn't have to be ashamed of that because you were seeking to honor him with what he had given you to do. It's that kind of lifestyle and mindset that is meant when Peter says that we ought to be preparing our minds for action, be ready for any good deed at any time. And in order to do that, you gotta know Scripture. You can't just drum this up. You gotta know how you're supposed to be treating others. You're supposed to be knowing what kind of mindset you're supposed to be having. What does love truly look like? What does it really mean to fear the Lord? How should I be living a life of praise and worship from Romans 12? You have to understand Scripture, and you have to work at this. You have to practice this. This isn't something that you can just snap on. You got to work for it, and that's why you have that idea of prepare your minds for action. This is something that takes active brain power on your part. But then you have the first command, part two, keep sober. Keep sober in spirit, it says. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, Peter's audience would have understood this, him using the term keep sober, because they were saved out of a culture, out of a lifestyle that involved just indulging yourself in wine, indulging yourself in alcohol. When you're intoxicated, your senses are dulled, and you can't think straight. And if I had to bring something somewhat close in similarity, it might be drowsiness. If you're tired and you want to go to bed, or you just woke up and you want to go back to bed, you're feeling tired, you're drowsy, you're like, you can't really think straight. That's probably the closest example that I can bring to mind. And doesn't it just dull everything? And doesn't it also really make for a miserable experience when you're trying to wake up or you just want to go to bed? It's then that you usually just respond to things kind of without thinking. You kind of set yourself on autopilot, and you're just like, just whatever, however I respond, that's just however I respond because I'm grumpy, I'm drowsy. Just geared towards your own comfort in either of those two scenarios. Peter is saying, spiritually, and that's why you have that keep sober in spirit. Now, the in spirit isn't actually there in the original text, but it's certainly implied because all of this has spiritual intent behind it. Peter is saying, stay awake spiritually. Be alert spiritually. Don't let your senses be dulled to the realities of God. Don't be living your life, you know, pursuing your interests, which may be very well and good, and interacting with your family and with your friends, and as you're getting older, working your job and driving places and getting things done, establishing yourself as an individual. Don't forget all of these joyful realities we've been talking about. Don't forget that you've been saved by Christ. Don't forget that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Don't forget that you have a hope laid up for you in heaven if you truly are saved. Don't forget that you're supposed to be loving others. You're supposed to be loving other believers and be a part of the body of Christ because Christ saved all of you. Don't forget all of those glorious truths. Don't be dull to that. Don't be living your life in such a way that you get distracted and you forget and you just aren't deciding to think about all those wondrous, joyful truths. And that also takes work because we're geared towards, we want our own comfort. We can see and feel and touch and experience all of these things in this life. And so that's what we go for. We eat and we drink and we sleep and we have fun and we play and we talk and we watch and all those different things because we can interact with all that. So we move from the next thing to the next. And too often, because we're drawn to what we can actually see and experience, we forget what we have to be believing by faith. And those are the most important things. So then Peter brings these two first parts of the command into the final element, the first command, part three, fix your hope. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are all bound up with each other. And number one, we need to be fixing our hope immovably. And that's why he uses the word fix. A similar idea is used in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. After having discussed the hall of fame, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, where the author of Hebrews goes through all of the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament saints who believed by faith in the promises of God, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Something that came into my mind when I was thinking of the idea of fixing is, how do I word this? Well, a classic dad, or a classic, manly man, where he has something and he wants to make sure it sticks together, so he nails it together, puts tape on it, he does super glue, does Gorilla Glue, and then what does he say? That's not going anywhere. It's kind of that idea, though. It's really not going anywhere. When you have your hope, if you're going to have your hope in something, it needs to be on Christ, and it needs to be fixed there. It's not going to move. It's not going to break. It's not going to fail. It's always going to be there. It's immovable. It's not going anywhere. But then you have the other element. It has fixed your hope, and it has fixed your hope completely. So not only is what you are, so any hope that you have is going to be fixed completely on Christ, but it's also your hope isn't anywhere else. All of your eggs are in one basket. You are fixing any part of hope that you might have only on Christ and in nothing else. And specifically, it's to be on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about when he's talking about the grace to be brought to you? Well, that's the joys of heaven, because we've experienced the grace that is justification, that is the renewal of our hearts so that we might be able to be holy, so that we might be sanctified, so that we can pursue and honor Christ. We've experienced that. We've experienced the hope that we will one day see Christ, that we'll be in heaven, that we'll live with him forever, that all of the old will be torn away. But that hasn't been brought to us yet. We haven't seen that yet. We haven't experienced that yet. That's something that will come. So he's saying, fix your hope on that. Fix your hope on what is to come, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then why does he bring up the idea of hope? I mean, he's talked about faith. That's important. That's what we should have. And hope has a similar idea to it. But why does he choose to bring this up now? Well, what has he just been talking about previously? He's been talking about suffering, right? He's been talking about trials. Let's not forget that, again, the believers that Peter was writing to were experiencing persecution. Persecution unto death. Persecution unto entire lives, just being uprooted, turned upside down, split apart from others. Incredible difficulty. And in a world of such pain and destruction and difficulty, you've got to have hope. And so Peter's saying, if you're going to have hope, because you do need it, you need to fix your hope on Christ. You need to fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you, because nothing else is going to help you. Nothing else is truly going to fulfill your hope. When you're hoping for something, you're looking forward towards something that's going to happen, or you are believing something true that you can't quite see. That's why it has those similarities to faith. You are hoping that so-and-so will come to your event when they say that they will come. You are hoping that you will be able to go on vacation because it's planned, but it hasn't happened yet, so you're hoping that it's going to come. You're hoping with absolute assurity that Christ will come. And if you try and put your hope in something else, you try and put your hope in your own ability to overcome obstacles, your own ability to overcome hardship, you put your hope, when that fails, in somebody else. Someone else will help satisfy you. Someone else will help take care of your difficulties and problems. Or if that's not going to work, God forbid, you put your hope in governing authorities, that those are the ones who are going to solve all of your problems, that those are the ones who are going to help you make it through the difficulties you're experiencing in this life. All those hopes are going to fail you, because none of those individuals or people or ideas, the so-called goodness of the world, all those things will fail you, because this world is wracked with sin, is wracked with absolute devastation. And nothing within it is good because of the curse of the fall. And so anything you trust in that is outside of the hope that you have in God is going to fail you. And that's why Peter is urging the believers that he's writing to put their faith and the grace to be brought to them through Christ. So I would like to ask you, do you know where your hope is? Like, This brings to mind the question. Hopefully to your mind, I know that I should have my hope on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ, but how do I know that I have my hope there? Well, first of all, what drives you? When you wake up in the morning and you have things that you need to do, why do you do them? Do you do your school and go hang out to see friends and come to church and all those things for something that interests yourself? Are you doing those things because you want to be pleasing and honoring God? And ultimately, that brings joy and pleasure to yourself, but it's a different kind of interest. What's driving your motivations? In addition, if you're looking forward to something, if you're looking forward to an event that you want to go to, if you're looking forward to hanging out with someone, if you're looking forward to finally getting that one privilege that you've been asking your parents for, if you're finally looking forward to being able to be old enough to go out and do this or drive that or experience that, and you don't get it, and there may be some disappointment that comes with it, but then does that also cause you to sin? That may be because if you are sinning in that regard, that may be because you're not actually putting all of your hope on Christ. You're putting your hope on more material things. You're putting your hope on more physical, lesser things. And as a result, your hope is failing you and is causing you to sin. Instead, your hope ought to be only on one thing. So that might be something for you to consider. Where is your hope? And are you even trying to pay attention to where your hope actually is? I hope you might spend some time analyzing what your life looks like and where your hope is placed. But next, Peter comes to the second command, be holy. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The phrase obedient children, well, it's opposed to disobedient children. Children should obey their parents because parents, in general, as God designed the world, have their children's best interests in mind. They love them dearly. And so Peter's using that analogy to say that God loves to an even greater extent. You are his children if you're believers in Christ, and so you ought to be holy. And he says, first, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Do not, to phrase it another way, don't get pressed into the world's mold. Many of you, as you're going out into the world, you're going to be starting college. Some of you already have jobs, but some of you are going to get jobs. You are, I presume, some of you spending time on the internet, and perhaps as time progresses, you'll be spending more time on the internet, as you may or may not have more access to it. And the world culture is all out there, both physically, as you are interacting with people in the workplace or at college or in other school systems, I mentioned your workplace, and then also on the internet. The world's all out there, and they all have their own ideas of how you ought to live life and what you ought to be doing for yourself and these ideas that you ought to follow, and they're going to try and impress you to be like them. And Peter's saying, don't do it. Don't look like the world. Look like your Father. He's saying, he also mentioned the idea of ignorance. These lusts that the world had, you had all of those, and we've talked about that before. Before you were saved, you were conformed towards just pursuing whatever it was that you wanted, whatever your sinful flesh desired, and some of that was mediated and corrected by your parents, but it didn't change the reality that you were depraved at the core. And so Peter's saying, the world pursues all of their pleasures and what they want to do out of ignorance. They haven't seen the glories and joys and realities of the gospel. They haven't had their spiritual eyes opened, so they're ignorant of these things. But you're not ignorant. You know what Christ has done. You've experienced what Christ has done spiritually, so you shouldn't be pursuing these things because you're not ignorant. So then he says, but like the Holy One who called you, I'll get to Holy One in a minute. First, who called you? Who called you? And that's something that we've talked about before, right? The idea that God has chosen us, and even further, by calling us, he's the one who brought us towards salvation, who made it possible for us to repent and to believe in Christ. He called you, and so therefore you ought to be holy. And he is, of course, the Holy One. says, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus, this is based off of, one of the verses is based off of is in Leviticus 20, 26. Thus, you are to be holy to me, God says, after having discussed many commands to the Israelites as they're in the wilderness about the sacrificial system and about the laws and about how you ought to conduct yourself and make sure that you are not unclean, but that you stay clean. And he constantly saying, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. And he says, gives all these commands, and he says, thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. When he's talking to Israel, he's saying he chose the ethnic people of Israel to be separate from the world, and so in order to be separate, they need to look a certain way. They need to be acting in a way that is holy, that is clean. And Peter is basically taking that and saying, it still applies to us today. We're not to look like the world. We're to be set apart from the world. We are to be holy. We are not to be tainted with sin. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. Lucifer, he aspires to be God, and he's cast out. Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden, and they're cast out. The world falls into sin. The flood happens because of the sin of men. Sodom and Gomorrah happens because these people are being so evil that God just decides to wipe them off the face of the earth. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses. They don't believe that he is the one that God has chosen. They are defying the one that God specifically appointed to be the leader of the people at that time, and they're swallowed up. You have Nadab and Abihu, who have clearly been told how they ought to worship God and how they ought to prepare sacrifices, and they decide, we want to worship God this way. We still want to offer sacrifices to him and present offerings of incense and all those things, but we want to do it this way. We know God told us to do it this way, but we're going to do it this way instead. Boom, they are incinerated. The grumblers and naysayers, as the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness, saying, God just led us here to kill us. God doesn't really want to help us. God, where is the food that we wanted? We're hungry. Where is the water that we need because we're thirsty? We don't trust God. And eventually they get all the way to the land of Canaan, and they're like, there's giants there. There's huge people there. God can't help us conquer them. We can't do this. As a result, God kills all of them by old age. Philistines take the ark away from the Israelites, and they're like, ha-ha, we have conquered God. And instead, wherever the ark travels, it brings with it death and destruction and disease and rats and tumors and all kinds of other terrible things. Saul disobeys God, and he loses the kingdom and is ultimately killed by the Philistines. Uzzah tries to touch the ark because it's falling over, and it was better for it to touch the ground than to touch the hand of a man, and God kills him. David's child by Bathsheba, when he sins against him in that way by committing adultery with her, the child is killed because of that sin. King Uzziah thinks that he can go into the temple to present offerings to God when it's supposed to be the priest, and God strikes him with leprosy. Manasseh, we've heard about him for those of you that were at Evangelism Implosion a while back. He brings idolatry into the temple, causes the entire nation to turn against God and follow after idols, and as a result, the entire nation is condemned. The kingdom of Israel is just completely wiped off the face of the map, was led into captivity, and eventually Judah follows suit. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, he proclaims himself to be higher than God, and what happens to him? He gets essentially turned into a human animal for 7 years. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. This is after the Old Testament judgmental God. No, he's still the same God. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about the price of land that they purchased. Kills them on the spot. Herod, another pagan person who wasn't even affiliated necessarily with the church, and he and people are telling him the voice of a God and not a man as he's making a speech, and God kills him. You have 1 Corinthians even. Believers in the church who are taking the Lord's Supper, taking communion, just to indulge themselves, just because they're hungry, just because they're thirsty, just because they want to drink wine, and not because they're recognizing the realities of Christ's sacrifice for them. They're not repenting of their sin. And Paul says that many of them are sleeping. What does that mean? They're believers, and so they are going to be with the Lord, but God killed them because they did not value Christ's sacrifice. God takes holiness very, very seriously. And that's why we should be holy too, is what Peter is saying. But then he has his final command, have fear. Have fear. If, he says, you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Number one, God is the perfect judge. Psalm 9:8. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Sometimes we forget this, but God will judge everything. The evil we see in the world today that the judicial systems of the world can't touch, that even the love of God hasn't seemed to touch, or that the judgment of God hasn't seemed to touch necessarily in this time period, it's all going to be brought to completion at the end. The men and women who have dishonored God and broken his law will be judged in eternal fire. The world and its brokenness because of the fall is going to be done away with, and a new one is going to be created. Everything is going to be brought to light. Every hidden thing will be revealed, and everything will be judged by God. And God is the perfect one to judge because he's the one who sees it all perfectly, and he's the one who is the most perfect out of anyone. So he has the greatest right to judge as well. He's the perfect judge, and he will judge everything. Therefore, we ought to be living in fear. Now, this does not mean that we have a cowering, paranoid fear, as if like we're wondering when he's going to strike us dead. We shouldn't have that kind of outlook. But we should have one. It's lost in our day and age because there's so much disrespect for just authority in general. But if there's someone that you do respect, and there's someone you want, because you respect them, you want them to have favor towards you, you honor them. And you value what they have to say. And you desire not to harm them or harm your relationship with them. Instead, you want to enhance it. Instead, you want to please them. And that fear that you have of them is both, one, truly of you don't want to sin against bringing it to God's level. You don't want to sin against God and have him bring punishment to bear because you've sinned against him, because he will do that, even to his own children. He does still punish sin. But even more than that, if you truly address God as Father, which is what Peter's saying, you don't want to break the relationship that does. I can just think personally of times in which I have had a kind of fear, and I still do, but a fear for my own father, because when I've disobeyed him, I'm absolutely terrified, because I do fear the punishment that he's going to bring when I was younger, but I also, even more than that, fear the break in trust, the break in relationship that brings when I have disobeyed him or when I have done something that has caused him to look unfavorably upon me. And to an even greater extent, that's the kind of fear we have for the Lord. What did we talk about? A reverential awe of him. We acknowledge him for who he is, for his great power, his holiness, his perfection, his judgment. And we revel in that, and we have a healthy fear of that, but we also love him as well. And that's what fear looks like. God has your best interests in mind if you are his children. You not only should be fearing punishment that he might bring, but you should also fear his disappointment. And that's where Peter leads us next to, saying this, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And we addressed this a bit already when we were talking about faith last week, but now we have the flip side when it's talking about preciousness. Remember when we said that faith being more precious than gold and talked about what that meant? Well, here we have that same kind of example. Something is more precious than the most precious metals of that day and age. From a futile way of life, a life lived in ignorance and wanton, just pleasure, living for the world, it is not going to amount to anything. You were redeemed, Peter says, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In the same way that your faith is more precious than anything in this world, so also, and to an even greater extent, is the blood of Christ. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we're talking about a lamb, we're talking about the idea, we're talking about two ideas, really, when he says lamb unblemished and spotless. First, number two, if you haven't already written down, your redemption price was precious. And letter A, it was done meekly. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Christ still remained fully God and fully man throughout his entire time on earth. But as the days led up to his trial and his crucifixion, in a sense, he acted as if he was helpless. He allowed himself to be murdered by his own people because it was worth it. He humbled himself to that point because the redemption of his people was worth that much. And that's what it means when you talk about a lamb. When you think of a lamb, first of all, sheep are some of the dumbest creatures in the world. And then when you talk about a baby sheep, that's even worse. A lamb is absolutely helpless. A lamb has nothing to offer. And that's the word picture that's being used of Christ. But not only was it done meekly, B, it was done perfectly. Because he says, unblemished and spotless. As some of you may be familiar, in the Old Testament times with the sacrifices, you had to have a perfect sacrifice. Not just anything would do. And the reason you had to have a perfect sacrifice was because you had to be giving up of the very best that you had. In those days, your wealth was determined by how much livestock you had, essentially. How much you could bring to the market, and what kind of, and if it was of good quality. So when you brought sacrifices to the Lord, you brought the very best of what you had, because that meant that you truly were giving your everything and putting your trust in God, that he was going to provide for you, because you were giving up what perhaps would be what would help you along the line with your life and with your future. You were giving up of wealth. You were giving your livelihood up to God because you trusted in him. Christ was the perfect sacrifice and was the very best because he had lived a perfect life. Everyone deserves some punishment for something they have done. No one is perfect. We know this. And certainly in God's eyes, not only is no one perfect, everyone is deserving of eternal punishment instead, but not so with Jesus. He is the actual perfect man and was the only one who could take the punishment. Hebrews 10:11-14, talking about the sacrificial system, it says that every priest would stand daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, the lambs, the goats, the bulls, the oxen, the goats. I said the goats, the pigeons, the turtle doves. Which can never take away sins. None of those sacrifices ultimately could do that. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So then, Peter's point that he's making, let's bring this back and we're almost done. Why should we mar the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the humble, meek sacrifice of Christ that accomplished everything? Why should we mar that by not being holy? It's Peter's point. You shall be holy because God is holy, because he's the perfect judge, and you were paid for by precious blood. Why would you mar that? That's his point. But there's one final reason. He says, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Number three, this was God's plan all along. Christ's work was planned and prepared. He, Peter says, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, Christ, who he was, and everything that he was going to do was foreknown. One, because Christ existed, because he was God, but also God has planned all of history and all of the future out exactly. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he planned out what Christ was going to do and what he was going to accomplish. We aren't in the Old Testament anymore. He says he has appeared in these last times. These are the last times because it's after Christ. He appeared in these last times for the sake of us, of you who through him are believers in God. And God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. He's not going to be unrecognized as a meek lamb any longer. He always was, but he is now acting as king over everything, as the sovereign ruler over the universe. He's no longer meek and humble as a lamb anymore. He's given glory. And then finally, all of this was so that we have our faith and hope in God. All of that was accomplished for us so that we would believe in him, so that we could have love for him, and so that we could have hope in the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that we could have faith in Christ and what he has done for us. So, to recap, Peter says we need to fix our hope on Christ. We need to be sober. We need to be prepared for every good deed. Second, he says we need to be holy because God is holy, because God is the perfect judge. And we need to have fear because he's the perfect judge, because Christ's blood was precious, and because God's been preparing all of these events and the work of Christ so that we might be saved and so that we might honor God. So why then should we not be holy? Why then should we not be living in fear? So my final questions for you are, one, is your hope fixed on Christ and his return? And how do you know that it's fixed on Christ and his return? Do you have any assurance that it's actually there? How do you know? Can you look at your life and see that your hope is on Christ and his return? Two, have you been dulled to the holiness of God? So not just have you been dulled to the realities and truths of Scripture like we were talking earlier, but when it comes to the holiness of God and your need to be holy, have you been dulled to that reality that God views holiness with such incredible seriousness? And he may choose not to take your life because of sin that you have committed, but if he did, he would have every right to. And so that should cause us to have a healthy fear of him and bring us a desire to honor him and be holy. Do you have a fear for him? Do you long for holiness? Number three, do you address God as your father? Because Peter said, if you address his father, the one who, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you? Is God your father? And I would ask you tonight, if you've been just continuing to go to youth group after youth group, be living, you know, a pseudo-Christian life and have never truly bent the knee, that now or very soon after this lesson is the time to repent and bow your knee before God and address him as Father, and all these blessings can be yours. He's the only one you can have hope in. What are you trusting in apart from God? Nothing else is going to satisfy, and nothing else is going to satisfy God. You address him as your father. And four, if so, if you do address him as father, are you living in fear? Do you desire to honor him? Do you desire to love him? Do you have a proper recognition of his holiness? So, those are my questions for you. I hope that's been helpful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time, that we can look into your word, that we can see these truths, that we can be reminded of the seriousness of our need to take action and have our faith be demonstrated through a desire to have clear minds, to be sober, to be ready for every good deed, to be holy, to be having a fear of you, a fear of the Lord. I pray that this might be impactful for us and that it would bring us towards a greater desire to honor you in everything that we do with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.